If you like titles for messages, today's the title of today's message is Understanding Ego, a Biblical Perspective. Understanding Ego, a Biblical Perspective. Now, we often associate ego with males. You know, we hear about the male ego more often than not, and rightly so. Because I think men, as men, we do tend to be a little bit more prideful and feel the need to defend ourselves sometimes against anyone who would attack us and what have you. In fact, many a conflict has begun, even wars, because, you know, someone's ego got bruised. But ego is not sexist. It affects women as well. In women, it tends to manifest itself a little differently. And I'm sure we've all heard some good jokes regarding men and their egos, and there must be literally thousands of them out there. But I picked just a couple of my favorites I'd like to share with you. These come from a website called upjoke.com. And the first one goes like this. During our breakup, my ex said that my ego was way too big, but I think it's one of the things that makes me so great. The next one is, does one really suffer from having an inflated ego, or is it the greatest disease anyone could ever possibly have ever? You know, vocabulary.com defines ego as an inflated feeling of pride in your superiority to others. An inflated feeling of pride in your superiority to others. Now, the ego is the part of our minds that considers the self, how you view yourself in relationship to others. And if you think of someone and you think, well, they have a big ego, you think, well, that means they think a lot of themselves. You know, they're very self-important, perhaps even arrogant. Now, the Bible doesn't mention ego specifically, but it does talk a lot about pride. And if we had the time, we could read many stories in the Bible of the mistakes that people made. And almost always, you're going to find that pride or ego played a part in that. We could talk about Adam and Eve eating the forbidden fruit. And there was pride there because their attitude was, well, we can be like God, you know, knowing good and evil. We can be as a God or as God himself. You know, Cain, when he killed Abel, his attitude was, what do you mean you don't accept my offering? You know, my offering is just as good as Abel's. Or we could talk about the Tower of Babel, when they were building this tower. And they were saying, we're going to fix it so we can do whatever we want to do, and God can't ever flood the earth again. Or we could read about Korah and Moses and that conflict that happened there. And how Korah was saying, you think too much of yourself, Moses. You know, God speaks through us too, you know, as well. So take any story that you can read in the Bible. Stories of betrayal, lust, murder, rebellion, and sin. And you're going to find that pride has played a part in that. And where you find pride, you find ego. They're almost synonymous. So if we did a word study about pride and humility, there's literally hundreds of scriptures that we could go to. And we're going to be getting to some of those. But pride is basically an exaggerated view of the self, basically the same meaning as ego. And we're probably more influenced by our egos than we realize. Pride is so deceitful and sneaky because it's hard to recognize. It's hard to know when we're letting our pride influence our decisions, influence our thoughts and our actions. There was a quote I found from Benjamin Franklin from his autobiography I'd like to share. He said this, there is perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases, it is still alive. Even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility. So, wise words from a wise man. He describes pride as natural passions, but we would call it human nature, or even works of the flesh. And pride is such a big part of who we are, as he says, that despite our best efforts to overcome it, it's still there. Now, I find it very interesting that one of our founding fathers, one of the men who has played such an important role in establishing, you know, our country as it is today, he had the character and the moral fortitude to not only confess his struggles with pride, but to acknowledge the need to overcome it. Now, contrast that with politics today and what our leaders are doing. We don't see much of that. We don't, if ever, do we see humility in our leaders or even the acknowledge for the need for it. Take Donald Trump, for instance. No matter what you think about his politics, you have to admit, you know, he's just an arrogant man, and his ego fills the room, and he makes no apologies for it. If you remember from when he was back on The Apprentice, you know, one of his mottos was, never apologize. You know, even if you're wrong, never apologize. To him, that was a display of weakness in his mind. So, anyway, Benjamin Franklin's point is to show how much pride plays a role in the makeup of who we are as human beings. And it affects so many of our decisions, so many of our actions, so many of our words. In fact, it plays a big part in the troubles of our relationships, you know, whether that be our marriages or a friendship or relationships with relatives. It's nearly impossible to be a prideful person and have successful relationships. On the flip side, it's very difficult to have conflict where there is no pride. So wherever you find strife and dissension and conflict, you're going to find pride. And we see that every day in our lives, don't we? For the sake of time, I'd just like to quote a couple scriptures from the Proverbs, because Solomon had a lot to say about pride. And we'll start in Proverbs 13:10. Very short and sweet, but very profound. Proverbs 13:10 says, "By pride comes nothing but strife, but with a well-advised wisdom. By pride comes nothing but strife." And then Proverbs 28, verse 25. "He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered." He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife. So we can see, brethren, that where there is conflict, there is almost always ego involved. And pride even keeps us from apologizing, you know, when we've hurt someone. Sometimes we just can't bring ourselves to say, "I'm sorry." Pride is a relationship killer. It causes splits. It causes rifts. It even causes divorce. It causes all kinds of trouble. That's why God has so much to say about it in His Word. Let's go ahead and turn over to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 3 through 5. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, because I really like the way this says it here. And there's a very interesting word definition that we're going to cover. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So we're going to look at this word esteem, where it says, "But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Now, I'm sure I'm butchering the pronunciation of this, but in the Greek, it's hegomai. And the words are very interesting. It says to be chief, to count, to esteem. And then it has these words, governor, judge, have the rule over. So, according to this definition, to esteem someone better than yourself would be almost to consider them to be an authority figure. Someone in charge, someone who has the authority over you. In other words, this is the kind of respect that we should have for one another, as if they were someone of importance, as if they were a governor or a judge or a police officer or a mayor, whatever it might be. So if we esteem the other better than ourselves in that way, conflict is going to be very rare, isn't it? Because we have that type of respect for the other person. But again, pride affects our relationships more often than we realize. Now, we often attribute pride as a male issue, and maybe it is in some ways. With men, it's our egos that we feel that we have to protect, which is, again, another way of saying pride. But we want to be self-sufficient. You know, we don't want to depend on others. We don't want to ask for help. You know, we lift things we shouldn't lift, or we attempt activities that we shouldn't attempt, or, you know, things beyond our skill level or ability. And we don't like to ask for help. Because oftentimes we just don't want to appear weak and foolish and incompetent. You know, that's a male attribute. And I've come to realize as we get older that it's okay. You know, as I've gotten older, as I've aged a little bit, I've come to realize that it's okay to look foolish. You know, it's okay to fail. It's okay to be humiliated, because it doesn't define who we are, you know, or what we are capable of. And it's funny because I've observed sometimes some instances in my life with different people, and I've observed where someone could be insulted, be attacked or demoted or demeaned or humiliated in some way, and that person would just take it, you know, with a good attitude and not really respond in kind or even respond at all. And I can remember being perplexed by that, you know, because that was foreign to me. You know, why would they not defend themselves? Why would they not attack in return? You know, because that would be my tendency. And it took me many years to understand that it's okay to submit to injustice, because submitting to it doesn't make them right or what they are saying true. It means that you just choose not to let it get to you. So what other people do and say and think, that's not what defines you. You know, it's that whole principle of turn the other cheek. And, you know, we quote this a lot. Let's read what it says about that in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read verses 38 through 42. Matthew 5, verses 38 through 42. And I'm going to be reading from the Message version, because it kind of simplifies it a little bit and states it in a little different way. But Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38, says this: "Here's another old saying that deserves a second look. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Is that going to get us anywhere? Here's what I propose. Don't hit back at all. If someone strikes you, stand there and take it. If someone drags you into court and sues for the shirt off your back, gift wrap your best coat and make a present of it. And if someone takes unfair advantage of you, use the occasion to practice the servant life. No more tit-for-tat stuff." It takes a big man, as the saying goes, to follow the intent of this message. But isn't that kind of the point? You know, God wants us as men to be bigger men than we might be otherwise. Godly men, to rise above our natural tendencies, to set aside our pride, to do what's right. Now, women also have their issues with pride and with ego. Don't get me wrong. It just manifests itself a little differently sometimes. I found this on the internet. 5 ways to identify female ego. 5 ways to identify female ego. Follow her. Number one is follow her Instagram or Facebook. If 90% of her posts are selfies, you have a serious female ego. Number two, how she competes with other women. Number three, when she doesn't apologize for her mistakes. Number four, when she gets really upset about people teasing her. And number five, when she doesn't hesitate to make condescending comments about other people. So I'm sure we've all seen that before. Nothing foreign there. And you know, most marketing that we see is designed to appeal to a person's pride. You know, they actually have a term for it. It's called snob appeal. And that's when you can tempt someone to buy your product by appealing to their pride. You know, celebrity endorsements is one example of that. So people think, well, if I buy the product that's in association with this actor or this sports figure or this singer, whatever it might be, then I'm a member of the club, you know, so to speak. I'm associated with this famous person. Another way to appeal to customer pride is to make them feel that by buying their product, you're getting the best, you know, the best of everything. That's a prideful thing. You can hold your head proud because you got the best that there is. One example, I'm sure you've heard the commercial, "He went to Jared." Now, he went to Jared. Anybody who's anybody buys their jewelry at Jared. And so I'm sure you've heard the saying before, we have to keep up with the Joneses, you know, or outdo the Joneses if possible. Here's another joke that I found on the internet about salesmanship. So did you hear about the clever salesman who closed hundreds of sales with this line? "Let me show you something several of your neighbors said you couldn't afford." And so, you know, we do have that pride about us, don't us? We want to be able to say we can afford this, or we don't want to appear to be less than other people. And it's funny how we behave sometimes in our pride. I mean, we joke about the male ego and all of that, but it's also something to take very seriously. Because pride has been called the single deadliest of all sins. In fact, the very first sin ever recorded happened because of pride. And I'm not talking about Adam and Eve. I'm talking about Satan's fall from heaven. Pride, it was pride that led to Satan's fall. Let's just review that very quickly. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 14. We're going to read verse 12 through 14. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. It says this: "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation of the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.'" A lot of pride there. You know, Satan was at one time one of the good guys, but his heart became lifted up, and he let pride influence him and went into a state of rebellion against God. And not only did he rebel, but he led others in rebellion as well. That's how dangerous pride can be. Pride can lead us down paths that we don't want to go, causing dissension, causing division, causing separation. You know, every split that we've ever had has had a pride element in there. Every argument, every conflict, all have an element of pride. And there are many stories, again, that we could read showing the consequences of pride and ego that we find in the Bible. But there's one I'd like to focus on that used to puzzle me for some time, and it actually got brought up last week in Mr. Hooser's sermon. But this is the story of Moses, who disobeyed God by striking the rock instead of speaking to it. And it cost him entry into the Promised Land. And I used to wonder about this, because the punishment just didn't seem to fit the crime. You know, previously, there was one time where he was told to strike the rock, and then the second time he was told to speak to it. And Moses was, you know, he was known as a meek man, possibly the meekest of all on the face of the earth. So this is not a man who was prone to getting glory for himself. You know, how many times did he plead for Israel when God was about ready to destroy them? He even turned down an offer to become God's chosen people. So on the surface, and we'll get into this more here in a minute, it doesn't appear to be that serious of an infraction. But I think as we go through this, and the tactic we're going to take today on this, I think we're going to see just how serious an offense it was. So let's read the story, to put all this in context. We're going to read the first incident concerning the rocks and water in Exodus 17. And we're going to read verses 1 through 5. Exodus 17, verses 1 through 5. So, verse 1 says, "The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.'" So let's skip to verse 5. It says, "The Lord answered Moses, 'Go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And I will stand there before you by the rock Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink.' So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel." So here we have the children of Israel newly coming out of Egypt. And this is the first recorded incident of grumbling and complaining. So at this time, God did instruct Moses to strike the rock. Now let's fast forward almost 40 years. The same kind of trial came up with a whole new generation of Israelites. All the previous complainers were gone. This is a whole new generation. Let's turn over a few pages to Numbers chapter 17. And verses 2 through 12 describes this whole situation. Numbers, we're not going to read the whole thing, but the first verses 2 through 6 talk about how they're complaining for lack of water. And picking it up in verse 7, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Take the staff, you and your brother Aaron, and gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community, so they and their livestock can drink. Verse 9, so Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. Verse 12, but the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of these Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land that I give them. Now other versions say, you didn't hallow me in the sight of Israel. So here's Moses. Let's just kind of paint the picture for him. Here, he's seen all this before. You know, 40 years prior, he saw this. You know, and he must have thought, well, here we go again. You know, these people never learn. You know, he was angry. So when God told him to speak to the rock instead of striking it, he probably didn't like that tact. You know, he wanted God to be more forceful. So he took it upon himself to yell, you know, at them. And his focus was on the people's sin. But God was coming at it from a little different angle. Previously, God told Moses to strike the rock, indicating force and possibly anger. But isn't it possible that in this case, he wanted to show a softer side, a merciful side? I mean, this was a new generation that was about to head into the promised land. And God chose a kinder approach, possibly to gain their trust. But whatever the reason, Moses didn't listen. And he took it upon himself to dictate a tone that God didn't direct him to do. He was angry. He allowed his pride and ego to get involved. And then he struck the rock and saying, you know, must we fetch you water out of this rock? He didn't give God the credit. He took the credit for this miracle instead of giving the glory to God. And so if God was wanting to demonstrate his power along with his mercy, Moses stole that moment from him, claiming that he and Aaron would provide for them. He allowed his ego to get in the way. See, we can be guilty of the same thing, of allowing our pride and ego to take credit away from God. You know, when we serve in our congregations, ego can cause us to serve for the wrong reasons. Ego can cause us to refuse to serve. Ego can cause us to think that we know more than other people. You know, that there's that term called intellectual vanity. And we see this happen every so often. Most of the time it's with men, but we see that they feel that they have better or new knowledge to impart. And they let their ego get involved and they create division among God's people. And that is a very sad state of affairs. And we should not do that, brethren. And most of all, we shouldn't follow that. Intellectual vanity is a real problem. You know, where someone would say, I have more knowledge than you. I have something else that no one else does. And not only should we not be guilty of this ourselves, but we should be careful of following those who claim such things. You know, this problem of intellectual vanity has been a problem for all time. Satan deceived Eve. In the New Testament church, there were lots of theories, lots of things going on that were pulling people away from the trunk of the tree. And it still happens to this day. You know, men who think that they are intellectually superior. Well, brethren, the truth of God is simple. You know, it's not complicated. There's no hidden understanding. There's no new knowledge. There's nothing so deep that only the very intellectual can understand it. You know, every time someone leaves and starts their own thing, it's like saying, I will bring water out of the rock for you. You know, come follow me. It's not honoring God when we separate. Turn with me, if you would, to James chapter 3. We're going to read verses 13 through 18. James chapter 3, verses 13. Because I think this is a very important point, and it's one that just rears its ugly head so many times. And it's something that we should ever be mindful of. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Beginning of verse 13 says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That is what we need to be striving for, brethren. Peace. You know, Jesus encouraged the peacemakers. And for sake of time, we could read Psalms 131, verse 11. And I really liked the way David says this, because he says, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me." You know, David says, I don't need to concern myself with things that are over my head or issues above my pay grade, so to speak. It's a haughty heart that thinks that they have all the answers. So we should concern ourselves for what God has for us to do and let Him handle the rest. Focus on service. Focus on the truth. Focus on His Word and not add to it or take from it. 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5. Let's turn over there. Along this very same line. 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. Says, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a mean of gain. From such withdraw yourself." I like the way it says in verse 5, useless wranglings. Useless wranglings that we need to withdraw ourselves from. You know, from those kinds of influence. Useless debates, useless theories, disputes and arguments. You know, they don't produce good fruit. They don't produce edifiable knowledge. And it's pride that makes us feel that we have more wisdom than we actually do. Author David Rhodes said this, "Pride is the dandelion of the soul. Its root goes deep. Only a little left behind sprouts again. Its seeds lodge in the tiniest encouraging cracks. And it flourishes in good soil." And I like the way he says this. The danger of pride is that it feeds on goodness. The danger of pride is that it feeds on goodness. And that's just an interesting way of putting it. Because we think of pride as coming from a place of evil and rottenness and so on and so forth. And it does. But pride can also lead us to actions and words that seem to come from good intentions, but are really just rooted in pride, rooted in ego. And there are times when we feel justified in doing things or saying things or feeling improper things, and our pride clouds our judgment and prevents us from seeing what is really going on. And this is a really easy trap for a Christian to fall into, because we desire to do what's right. You know, we all want to do what's right. We want to be in the right. We want to serve God. We want to serve His people. We want to be a light. But we're also human with human faults. And it's easy for us to resolve. It's easy for us to convince ourselves that what we're doing is the right thing. But in reality, it's not. Pride can cloud our judgment. And so it's hard to separate sometimes the truth from our opinions that are influenced by our pride. It happens to all of us from time to time. Pride also restricts and hinders our relationship with God. You know, it's very difficult for a prideful person to yield their will to God, because they don't need help. You know, they don't need guidance. They don't need direction. It's all under control, or so they think. And so when you are all about you, where is God in your life? How can you let God direct your steps? Where is God in that picture? Pride can cause us to delude ourselves into thinking that we don't need His presence. Now, would we ever say that? Most likely not. But our actions say differently if we're letting our pride rule us. David also said this in the Psalms, Psalms 10, verse 4. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. So wherever there is a proud countenance, God is not priority. His ways, his will, his direction in our lives is not first and foremost. So when this condition exists, this proud countenance, there's no way that a healthy relationship with our Creator can exist. So then we would not experience the safety, the stability, the love, the peace that can only come with a good relationship with God. So, brethren, removing pride from our lives is quite a process. And we may never be able to say in this life that we fully conquered pride. But we can certainly make a dent in it. And the first step is to recognize it. Really analyze what we do and why we do it. Are we allowing pride to cloud our judgment? You know, we all want to be known as David was. You know, a person after God's own heart. We all want it to be said of us that we are meek and humble servants as Moses was. But to get there, we must strive to be humble and contrite servants of God, willing to follow Him, willing to suffer persecution or humiliation if necessary, willing to love our fellow man and forgive one another, willing to give up our thoughts, our will, and surrender to His will in our lives. Let Him direct His people, but be a willing tool in His very capable hands to help in whatever way we can. I'd like to close with one more scripture. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 through 7, one of my favorite scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 5, we're going to read verses 5 through 7. Beginning in verse 5 says this, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you."